Turn with me now to back to Hebrews. We're in chapter 6 again. Coming to the end of chapter 6 now, we'll pick up at verse 13 and read through verse 20 there. That's the end of the chapter. And if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, I think that is on page 1004. If you're able, let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, says the Word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Ever since we've had children in the home, my wife and I have often said that in the future, when the kids are all grown up and moved out, we're going to sit down finally and finish all of those conversations that got interrupted, that we were never able to finish. And of course, what we mean by that really is maybe one day we'll be able to have an uninterrupted conversation. Because, of course, though that is a hope, that is more likely because all of those interrupted conversations over the years are gone. The moment has passed. They are lost in time and to our memories, many of them gone forever. And it begins to be the case, it is beginning to be more and more the case, at least with me, maybe not so much with her, but I have my own sort of interruptions because I happen to lose my train of thought in conversations. I wonder sometimes where was I going with that after all, or not even in just conversations with my wife, but with others in general. Sometimes I say, how did we get to talking about this? How did we get to this topic? And we have to trace it back. Well, despite appearances to the contrary, the author of Hebrews hasn't lost his focus in that way. He hasn't forgotten where he's going with this. He doesn't wonder, how did we get on this topic after all? It might appear that way. Remember, back in chapter 5, he introduced what we said was the main theme of the book. It would take up the majority of the book, and that was the theme in general of Christ's priesthood, and in particular of his being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But no sooner did he introduce this theme, did he go on this excursion, this rabbit trail, as it were, that we're finally finishing up today. And so he comes back to it at the end of chapter 6 and verse 20 and states this again. And then finally, next week, we'll get to Melchizedek in chapter 7. We've been speaking of him. We've been teasing this. I didn't do it, but I thought about titling next week's sermon, Melchizedek Finally, because we're finally going to get there. But it isn't as though he's forgotten where he's going. No sooner again, as he introduced that concept, he moved to something on the side. He sort of took a rabbit trail, as it were, chasing down something else. But when he spoke of Melchizedek, he said, this is hard to understand. And the reason was, remember, it was because they were dull. They'd become dull of listening. It was their lazy listening. And so he rebuked them for what was their immaturity. They should have been eating meat, but they were only able to have milk. He then warned them against apostasy so that their immaturity didn't lead them to infidelity. After that, he encouraged them, though. He said it wasn't an accusation. It was a warning. Remember, as we saw last week, he encouraged them that he was sure, they felt sure of better things, better than apostasy, better than falling away. And then he used that to encourage them towards what he called the the full assurance of hope through faith and hope and love, that they would have this full assurance while they persevered to the end. Now, if that were me, maybe some of you would feel this way. You would have to stop and say, now, how did we get here? How did we get here after all? What were we talking about? But that's not the case with the author of Hebrews. It seems like a rabbit trail. It seems that these things perhaps are unrelated to the topic at hand, Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but it isn't actually. And the more you dig in Hebrews, the more you study, you see how this is one sustained argument throughout. And the author knows exactly what he's doing. He has developed and sustained this argument, and he has masterfully woven all of this together. Because notice how he concludes this excursus. When we get to verse 20, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what he said to begin this in chapter 5, verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. These serve as bookends to this excursus here. And now we're ready to pick that theme back up. But first, we've got to finish today. We've got to finish this excursus. As we saw last week, his desire for them was that they have the full assurance of hope. And now he's going to tell them, as we defined hope, really as that internal confidence that assists God's people in their perseverance, he now shows them the ground for that assurance, the ground for that hope, where it is, we can use the word anchored. That's the term that the author uses there in verse 19. And the reason he gives them that they can have such a hope and such a full confidence in this hope is because God has sworn something to his people. He has taken an oath. That's what he's telling us here. And so what we'll find this morning is that God's oath is an added weight of assurance to his promise. God's oath is an added weight of assurance to his promise. We'll see the idea of the oath in three aspects. We'll see, first of all, the oath in Abraham in verses 13 to 15. We'll see the oath and God in verses 16 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 20, the oath and Christ. The oath and Abraham, the oath and God, and the oath and Christ. Well, let's go back to verse 13 here and look at the oath and Abraham first of all. Now, we actually need to go back to verse 12 first, because we need to remember that verse 12 was a sort of segue into this section. He wants them to, in verse 12, in order to have this hope, he wants them to, instead of being sluggish, lazy listeners, dull of hearing, he wants them to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. And in particular, he's going to highlight Abraham as the prime example of one who through faith and patience inherits the promise of God. Now, these figures, like Abraham being introduced here, Moses, whom we saw earlier in chapter 3, he's going to bring them back in chapter 11, that great hall of faith where we see him just successively list those great cloud of witnesses before us. He's highlighting some of them now, and Abraham is the one he highlights here. The promise was given to Abraham. Verse 14 tells us what that promise was. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And that was a promise that was spoken on more than one occasion as we make our way through Genesis, and we see the story of Abraham unfold. Abraham, of course, is the prime example of a man of faith. He is the New Testament's favorite example of showing us what a man with a living faith looks like. And our author says here that he, through faith and patience, obtained the promise. He obtained the promise at the end of verse 15. Of course, the promise he obtained was only in part. We know in Galatians how Paul speaks of the seed of Abraham being Christ. And even in Abraham's own life, right? He was long gone from the scene before his descendants actually inherited the land that he was promised, before he actually became a great nation. And so it was fulfilled later. But then ultimately in Christ, as Paul says, that Christ is the true seed of Abraham. And he brings the true offspring of Abraham, not merely his physical descendants, not merely the Jews, but those who are like him, people of faith who believe and trust in the promise of God, he brings them to inherit the promises of God in the new heavens and new earth and the giving of the Holy Spirit. All of these things were included in sort of seed-like form in the promise to Abraham that I will bless you and multiply you. But as our author says here, Abraham did obtain the promise, at least in part. Because at long last, he did have a son. Isaac was born to him. And he did wait a long time. And of course, there were speed bumps along the way. There was famine that caused him to leave the promised land to go to Egypt. There was the fact that Sarah was barren. There was that episode with Hagar where they tried to take things into their own hands to bring about the seed. Old age was creeping up on them. Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. And then when Sarah finally conceived, the promise was put in peril by the very command of God. When he said, take your son, Isaac, and offer him on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. What we have here is impossibilities that are meeting. You have the impossibility of what Romans 4, Paul says in Romans 4, that Abraham's body was as good as dead. You have Sarah being barren. She could not conceive. But as our author says here, the other impossibility is this. It is impossible, in verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Well then, after Isaac is born, it is impossible still for God to lie, but it is also impossible for the seed to be perpetuated if Isaac is dead. And yet, none of those circumstances can annul the promise of God. And so the promise takes a long time to be fulfilled. 25 years between the giving of the promise and the birth of Isaac. And you have all of these speed bumps, all of these issues along the way, the reasons why the promise appears to be in jeopardy at times. And so perhaps this is why the Lord states the promise on more than one occasion. Initially, it's given to Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you and multiply you. I will make of you, I'll make you a father of many nations. And then we get down the road to Genesis 15, and God calls Abraham out of his tent to look up to the stars. If you can number them, Abraham, go ahead, because that's how your offspring is going to be. So shall your offspring be, like the stars in the heavens. And then again in Genesis 22, Abraham obeys the Lord. He takes Isaac up the mountain. The Lord calls to him from heaven, draws his attention to that ram who's caught in a thicket by his horns, and God provided for himself the lamb in the stead of Isaac. And then God speaks to heaven again and says to Abraham, because you did not withhold your son from me, I will surely bless you and multiply you. That's where the quotation comes from in verse 14. I will surely bless you and multiply you. It's in that episode of Genesis 22. And in the context, God says, I have sworn by myself, I will bless you and multiply you. So he's given him the promise. He's given him the word all along the way. He's repeating it. He's confirming it. And he finally, in Genesis 22, confirms it with an oath. With an oath. Of course, God doesn't need to swear an oath. And yet he does. He condescends to Abraham in this way. He does so to reassure him, to secure his hope, to strengthen his faith. Verse 17 says, when God desired, tells us the reason why, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God takes this oath upon himself as a weighted assurance to his promise to give to his people. But the oath isn't only spoken with reference to Abraham. The oath is also spoken with reference to God. So that is what we'll see next. But we might stop here and ask, what is an oath? We know what an oath is, but maybe it's hard to put into words. It is, of course, when someone swears. When they swear what they are asserting or what they are promising. And so we might think of someone being under oath in a court of law. Isn't it interesting that the idea of oaths is still relatively the same, that you are calling upon a divine witness, placing your hand even on a copy of the scriptures, It is to say, under oath, that this is what I assert to be the truth. Or it is perhaps to make a promise and to add a weightiness to that by taking an oath. We have membership vows that our people take when they join by our Constitution in the Presbyterian Church in America. We call them vows, but truly they are oaths because they are done in a public way. An oath, as our confession says, is an element of worship. To promise to do something in the presence of God. And so oaths are assertions. They are promises. It is saying, this is the truth, or this is what I promise to do. But placing oneself under oath, to do so in the presence of God, adds this weighted significance to it. But we might wonder why this is necessary. Does that mean it's okay to not speak the truth at other times? Of course, we know that's not the case. When somebody says to you, you're in the middle of a conversation, and they say, look, I'll be honest. Do you think, okay, well, I can't believe anything they've said until this point, because they weren't being honest until now. No, you don't think that. Or when Jesus says, verily, verily, right? Truly, truly, I say to you. It's not that anything outside of that before that was untrue. We have these things in our language, right, that we use, that we employ to highlight, to emphasize these things. Not to distinguish between what is true and what is false. And in a similar way, to take an oath is to add something formal to it. It is to communicate the seriousness of the matter. And in order to do it, the person so swearing calls God to witness. And that's what our author says here. In verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves. In the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to swear only by God's name. Only by His name. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10. You're not to take another God's name upon your lips. You're only to swear by Jehovah. As sons and servants of God, you only swear by His name. That's why you shouldn't take silly oaths by lesser things. I swear on my mother's grave or something. No, an oath is to call God to witness. That's what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is speaking of oaths and swearing. And in the Anabaptist tradition, they say, well, we're not to take oaths, we're not to swear at all. But that's not what he's doing. We have evidence in the New Testament that there were people who were continued in the New Testament time, under oaths. But they're not to be swearing by things like the gold of the temple or something less than God. You know, it wouldn't be as big of a deal maybe if you broke those oaths. No, an oath is a solemn thing. It is to call God to witness. It is to acknowledge that God sees all things. He is the judge of all men. That He Himself is truth. And we are putting ourselves, we are calling Him to witness. We are saying in the presence of God, who judges that I am speaking what is truth or I am promising to do this. So men swear by something greater than themselves. And he provides us with an illustration of this. If you look at verse 16 here, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. This is this whole passage is, it goes back to the Old Testament. There are all these allusions to the Old Testament. We've already seen one in Genesis 22. The quotation, surely I will bless you and multiply you. This is actually a quote or a circumstance, an allusion to Exodus 22. So after the Ten Commandments are given, as we read this morning in Exodus 20, the following chapters begin to apply the Ten Commandments in the civil and social lives of God's people in Israel. And you have this applied in a series of case laws. And in Exodus 22, we have the case of a dispute regarding a beast. Here's the scenario. Someone has loaned their donkey, the beast of burden, say, to a neighbor. And in the course of this, the animal was killed or injured, or it came up missing. And so in many cases, that person who had borrowed the beast would have to make restitution It only makes sense. But not in every case. In the cases especially that it truly wasn't his fault. He wasn't irresponsible. He wasn't negligent. And the beast went missing or it was injured or killed. In those cases, there was no restitution to be required. But of course, there is a question, how do you know? Especially if there's no witnesses, if there's no evidence. Well, in those cases, this is the background here, an oath was to be taken. And in these disputes, as the verse 16 says, an oath was final for confirmation. So if there was no way to determine, there was no evidence or witnesses, that person was to take an oath before God that it was not my fault, I am not responsible here. And the owner of the beast was to accept that as true. Of course, it was possible that the one who had borrowed the beast was lying. But there is this understanding that though we don't know all things, God does. And to place yourself under oath here, to call God to witness, is to make yourself more liable to a severer judgment. Something much more severe than just having to replace a man's donkey. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Though men may escape judgment from other men, they will not escape the judgment of God. So that's the background for oath taking here. It's intended to communicate the seriousness and purpose and truthfulness of what was said. So they call upon God to witness. But when it comes to God's taking an oath, who does he call upon? Because there is none greater than him. That's what he says here. Because there is none greater, since he had in verse 13, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, what did he do? He swore by himself. And again, here's the reason why. To show, as we saw in verse 17, more convincingly to the heirs of promise, Abraham in this context, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And so he guarantees it by an oath. So we have two unchangeable things here, the author tells us in verse 18, in which is it is impossible for God to lie. The first is his word. It is what he has spoken. But the second is his oath, whereby he adds this weighty significance, whereby he shows the seriousness of this, of his purpose and truthfulness of what he has said to his people. And in both of these things, his word and his oath, we understand it is impossible for God to lie. It's a reinforcement. It's a doubling down here. It's not just that God doesn't lie, but he cannot lie. He is truth. And so what he says and what he does is therefore true. So he confirms this, swearing by his own name. Now, you might look at this and say, well, that's great for Abraham. But what does this have to do with us? Well, this is what gets us to our final point this morning. We've seen the oath in Abraham, the oath and God. That brings us now to verses 19 and 20 where we find the oath and Christ. The oath and Christ. Now, we need to remember why he's doing all of this in the first place. In verse 12, he said he wanted them to imitate the faith and patience of those who preceded them, who inherit the promises of God in this way. He's giving an example of Abraham now. And so he wants his audience, the author does, he wants them to imitate Abraham in believing what God has sworn. And look how he immediately jumps in verse 18 from Abraham and those who preceded his hearers here, how he immediately jumps to his contemporaries, himself and his audience. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, right? So he's been talking about Abraham and all this. He says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is like Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks of the generation in the wilderness. And he says, these were given as examples for you. So also here, the author of Hebrews, maybe that's another evidence for those of you who think Paul wrote it. He does the similar thing, and he jumps immediately from Abraham to us. And he's saying that in this way, just as these things were true for Abraham, God's word and his oath were to confirm this promise and give Abraham this full assurance of hope. So in the same way, this has been done for you. So that you might have, that we might have, he says in verse 18, a strong or a powerful encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's been set before us. It lies ahead of us. It's the same thing. That God spoke his word and he confirmed it by an oath to Abraham. He's done the same thing for you in Christ, and therefore you are to take hold and receive this word in the same way that Abraham did. And then he goes on to speak of the hope. Verse 19, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And as he, this is these are complex verses here and sentences, not because of the difficulty of translation or interpretation. It's complex in that he is mixing metaphors here. Did you notice that? He gives us three examples to say the same thing. The first metaphor he gives is nautical. We have this, that is the hope set before us. We have it as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's what you have in Christ, a sure and steadfast anchor. That's the ground for your hope. You get the idea there. Like a ship is tied to a heavy weight attached to a rope or to a chain that goes to the bottom of the sea. These things provide God's people with stability. But notice what he says about the anchor. Right? You picture the anchor from the boat, that rope or that chain going into the water. But no, this rope or chain doesn't go in the water. He says it goes into a temple. Told you, he mixes the metaphor here. He says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So he's gone from a nautical metaphor to a cultic or religious metaphor in the temple. And the curtain here is, of course, the background is the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And in the holy place, this was the realm where the priests ministered, where they replaced the showbread, and they lit the candle and the incense. But there was a dividing curtain where their access was restricted into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest alone, and only one day a year, was he allowed to access that place on the Day of Atonement. But that is where our author tells us that Jesus has gone behind the curtain, not of the physical temple. That curtain at his death was ripped in two from top to bottom. But Christ has gone into the reality of what the temple represented. He's gone into the very presence of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then he gives a third metaphor. By going, as our high priest, going behind the curtain, he has done so, the author says, as our forerunner. The predecessor, gone before us in a race, or even the term has been used at times for the idea of a military campaign. But as this priest has gone before us in that way, he guarantees that he's going to bring us with him to that place, to the hope that is set before us. And he's done this, verse 20, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's get back to Melchizedek, he says, after all. It wasn't a rabbit trail. That excursion had a purpose. He hadn't gotten off topic. He hadn't forgotten what he was saying. He didn't have to wonder, how did we get here in this conversation? All of this was related to the hope that's ours, because of the priesthood of Christ. He wanted them to know that, yes, there is danger along the way, there is the possibility of, because of your immaturity, there is the possibility that you're not true. That there is the danger of apostasy, but there is also hope. And hope in Scripture is not a hope so, a possibility. It is a certainty, a sure thing. And he wants you to pursue this with great assurance. And so the oath of God gives us great assurance. The oath is an added weight of assurance to God's promise. And we may not recognize this, but oaths for the author of Hebrews have been important so far. You remember there was an oath that God said he had taken in chapter 3, as they were quoting Psalm 95, when he said, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Speaking of that wilderness generation who failed to enter God's rest, who were unbelieving. There was an oath there. Then we have an oath here that how he told us he swore to Abraham, surely I will bless you and multiply you. But even this statement regarding Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it is an oath. And that is the point of the passage. That, again, just as Abraham had that certainty because of God's oath, so also you have the certainty because of God's oath. Whenever God says, I will make you a priest after the order of Melchizedek, God swore this. It's a quotation, as we've noted, from Psalm 110, and we've spoken of this Old Testament background again and again, but I didn't ask you to turn in these other places, but I want you to turn now to Psalm 110 to see it in its context. Psalm 110 is, of course, speaking of the great priest king who was to come. The seed of David, who would also be David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ultimately, we know it is speaking of Christ who was to come. But look now at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You saw it, right? God has taken an oath given to Christ, and also speaking to us regarding Christ, God has sworn this. The God that we've been reading of here, the God who cannot lie, the God whose character is unchanging, the God who promised and swore to the patriarch Abraham, has also promised and sworn this to Christ and to you regarding Christ, that his son, Jesus Christ, is the priest of God Most High, like Melchizedek was. That he is the great high priest, the one who alone has passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies, who has passed through the heavens where he enjoys now the new creation in a resurrected body, but the one who's done so as your forerunner. And if you take those metaphors again that were mixed and put them together, they're beautiful. Your forerunner has passed into the heavens behind the curtain as your high priest. But this is your anchor. You are tied to him. There is a rope, a chain that cannot be severed because you are part of his body. He is the living head. And that rope holds you as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You continue your pilgrimage here. And so God has guaranteed your hope with an oath of his own. He's stated it. But he's also sworn it. He's sworn by himself, of whom there is no greater. And that's why you have reason to hope. That's why you have reason to be an imitator of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance of hope that we find in your word. We thank you for your condescending to us, to our creaturely state, to our weakness. Though you are infinite, we are finite. Though you are true, we are sinful. We thank you, O Lord, for not only giving us your promise, but assuring us with your oath. And we ask, O Lord, for this reason, that we would have an even greater confidence as you have shown more convincingly of your unchangeable purpose and character, for you're true, the one who cannot lie. So we pray you'll seal these things to us now for our faith and assurance and hope. In Christ's name.